Been looking then at a series on the subject of the work of the Holy Spirit in terms of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we've looked in the last three times, we've been dealing with the subject at the filling of the Holy Spirit. We saw that what Paul means by that in Ephesians 5:18 is that not zap, there it all is, but much rather to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to live a life in the way in which he describes in the following verses to Ephesians 5:18. So it's not a once-off, once-for-all experience, the filling of the Spirit, as Paul defines it in Ephesians 5, is a question of what you are living, what you are doing all the time. To be filled with the Spirit is to be in total contrast to those described in Romans 1 as being filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, immorality, etc. We saw in the second study concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we saw that this was something that should unite believers and bring them together, because we all share this one common experience of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. We saw that it was not something that happened after conversion, but was indeed conversion itself. And we could say that without the baptism of the Holy Spirit, someone is not a Christian. And then we saw last week that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are not resulting from any particular experience subsequent to conversion, not the result of a post-conversion baptism of the Spirit or of anything else. Neither are they a measure of a person's spiritual standing. We saw, for example, that the Corinthians had all manner of gifts, and yet they had all manner of problems. They were an extremely unspiritual bunch. And because of that, just because you have a particular gift, it doesn't mean that you can boast about it. But as we saw, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are the gifts of grace. That's the word that's used regarding them. In the Greek, it is charismata, gifts of grace. And so what we can boast of only is of God and his grace in giving us these things. We saw also that the greatest charismata is in fact salvation, because as Paul says in Romans 6:23, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the Greek word free gift is charismata. And we saw that not only are we not to boast about these gifts that we have and say, hey, I'm better than you because I've got this wonderful gift. Far from that, we are to exercise our gifts to the benefit of the other members of the church. And we saw also that there are a number of gifts that are mentioned in the scriptures, not just in 1 Corinthians 12, but also in Romans 12, excuse me, in Ephesians 4 and in 1 Peter 4. And the conclusion that I drew from that was that, in fact, there is not an exhaustive list of gifts given to us in the scriptures, but rather God gifts the members of his church with those gifts which are necessary for the church at any particular given point in time. Now, tonight we're actually going to begin looking at the gifts, and we're going to take them approximately in the order that they are given in the scriptures. And so that means that we look first of all at the gift of apostle. And this is going to raise for us not just the question of what are apostles, but a very important question: are there apostles in the world today? If you know of any of the various groups that are around this country and others, you will be aware that, for example, there are people living in Brantford, people living in Brighton, people in Southampton, people in various other places who would claim that they are modern apostles. And they would claim to be apostles in the same sense that Paul was an apostle. And the way they argue is this. If you turn to Ephesians 4, verse 11. We need to read the context from verse 8. Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts to men. Now, this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, etc. And the argument goes like this, that the gift of apostle mentioned here is a gift of the ascended Christ. And so the apostles mentioned here are different from the 12 apostles who were commissioned and appointed before the ascension, before the crucifixion. Indeed, we read about that in Luke chapter 6 a little earlier. And since Paul became an apostle after the ascension, Paul is this kind of apostle, and Paul is not unique, because it says, and he himself gave some to the apostles, plural. So there was more than one. And so Paul was one of them, but there are many others, and we have those down to today. And they say that we have many of these today, and we have quite a number of them in this country. They claim to be leaders of churches or groups of churches, and church planters. We could go into one of the other arguments that are used, and that is to say that as you read on from this, it says, verse 12, that these gifts, including apostles, are given for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, that speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective workings by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And they would read that and they would say, this hasn't yet happened. The church is therefore still in need of apostles, and so therefore they are around today. Well, we're going to consider whether or not there are modern apostles and the implications of that. But before we get there, we must first of all consider what the Bible teaches about apostles in general. And so we're going to look at the meaning of the Greek word that is used, and that word is apostolos. We're going to consider apostles of Christ, that is the 12 and Paul. We're going to look briefly at objections that people raise to what I'm going to say. We're going to look at the way in which the word apostles or apostolos is used in a secondary sense. We'll come back briefly to consider then the modern claims, and then we'll finish with some brief application. So, what is the meaning of the Greek word apostolos? Let me read to you what it says in a Greek lexicon. Apostolos means one sent as a messenger or agent, the bearer of a commission, a messenger. And we have examples of that. Let's look at, first of all, John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, the Lord Jesus Christ uses this word, although you'll find it doesn't occur in very many, if any, of the English translations as the word apostle. But in John chapter 13 and verse 16, we read this. Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is, and I'll put in what it actually says, nor is an apostle greater than he who sent him. This translation that I'm reading from says, nor is he who is sent greater than him who sent him. But the Greek word is apostolos. An apostle is not greater than the one who sent him. And here you have part of the definition that I read out. An apostle is one who is sent. Not necessarily one who is an apostle in the sense that we would normally think, the 12 and Paul and perhaps others, but just one who is sent. We can see this also with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of their heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Jesus was the one who was sent by God to be the leader of the church, to be the head of the church. He was sent by God. He was an apostle. He was the apostle of God the Father. He was sent. And this shows us more about the meaning of the Greek word, one who is sent with a commission, one sent with a task, with a role, sent by a superior to do something. That's what was true of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we find in the scriptures, and this is normally reflected in the translations that we have before us, the word is sometimes translated as apostle, and it's used as a technical word. And we'll see that it is used primarily to speak of the 12 disciples, or the 12 apostles, and the apostle Paul. So let's see what the qualifications were to be counted amongst this number. Firstly, they had to be witnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 1, verse 22, this is after the death of Judas, and the apostles meet together and they say, we've got to choose another to take his place. So in Acts 1:22, we read this. Read from verse 21, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And so one of the qualifications for being an apostle was that you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You turn over to Acts chapter 10. Peter preaching to Cornelius. We read in verse 40. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So here again you have this emphasis on the need for being an eyewitness of the resurrection, to testify to it to the world. Now that quite clearly was true of the 12. Even Matthias. Matthias was the one who was chosen to replace Judas. He was a witness of the resurrection. What about the Apostle Paul? Can we count him an apostle in the sense that the 12 were? Well, of course, in 1 Corinthians 12 we read this, beginning at verse 3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, for the apostles all saw him. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And so you see that the apostles were witnesses of the resurrection, the 12 were witnesses of the resurrection, the apostle Paul was a witness of the resurrection. Then secondly, as well as being an eyewitness to the resurrection, it's necessary for an apostle in this special sense that I'm using the term, needed to have a commission from the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn to the chapter that we read earlier, Luke chapter 6, Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, just quickly to say, you may have recognized this whole chapter as being very similar to the Sermon on the Mount. And you get various people of a liberal theology who would say, here you have an example where the Bible is inaccurate because it places the Sermon on the Mount at this point, after the calling of the 12, whereas in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount is before the calling of the 12. Well, I think such is naive. It assumes that Jesus only ever preached the Sermon on the Mount once. And I am sure that Jesus was preaching that sermon in some form or other on numerous occasions. because since they didn't have tape recorders, he couldn't go around saying, right, well, I preached that before, here's the tape. He would have preached the same thing many times. George Whitefield in the 18th century, I believe it was, said that, or it might have been John Wesley, that a sermon, you really hadn't preached it properly until about the 18th time. Yes, because there were no tapes, it was quite easy for them to preach the same sermon many times, and I'm sure that's what Jesus did. And so all we have in Luke is an account of a different occasion on which the same sermon was preached, but that's an aside. Luke 6:12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountains to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to him, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And if you turn back to Matthew chapter 10, we read the parallel account, which gives us a little bit extra detail. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, when he had called the 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And the name of the 12 apostles are these, first Simon and then so on, as we read in Luke. And so these 12 people were given a specific commission by the Lord Jesus Christ. They were called out from the disciples. There were other disciples, but Jesus called them out from all the disciples that he had, and gave these 12, and these 12 only, a special commission. For Paul, can Paul say that he received a special commission from the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there are a number of places we could turn. We could turn to the account in Acts, where Paul meets Christ on the road to Damascus, and there he is given a commission. We could turn to the accounts of Paul's testimony that he gives, in which he explains that the Lord Jesus gave him a commission. But we'll turn for now to Galatians chapter 1, where Paul is emphasizing the fact that he received his revelation of the gospel directly from Christ and not from anybody else. And he's making this point to show the Galatians that this is what God says. What he is saying is what God says. And it doesn't differ from what the apostles in Jerusalem said, but he didn't get it from them. He got it directly from Christ. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul received this as a commission directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. Not from Peter, from anybody else. He received it from the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was recognized by the other apostles, that Paul was equal with them, but they had different tasks. The 12 were commissioned primarily to go to the Jews, and Paul was commissioned primarily to go to the Gentiles, although Peter preached the Gentiles and Paul preached the Jews. But they had, both of them, these two groups, Paul and the 12, they both had a commission directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, the 12 and Paul displayed the signs of an apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 12, Paul makes reference to this. He's countering the fact that there were people about who were saying that they were apostles and they were better than Paul. Paul says, fine, they can say they're better than I am. However, he says in verse 12, 2 Corinthians 12, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. We read back in Luke and in Matthew that Jesus, when he called the 12, he gave them authority over demons, over unclean spirits, and the power to heal the sick. Paul is there saying that he received that authority and that he received these signs of an apostle, signs to prove who he was. And we can see these signs being manifested first of all, with regard to Peter and John in Acts 3. They go into the temple, and in Acts 3 and verse 6, they meet this man in the temple, who's a cripple from his mother's womb. He asks for alms, and Peter and John look at him. Verse 4, fixing his eyes on them with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who had sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So you can see, John and Peter had this power to heal the sick, to perform signs and wonders. What about Paul? Acts chapter 14. Paul is off on his first missionary journey, and he arrives at Lystra. And we read in verse 8 of Acts 14, "And in Lystra a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb," exactly the same as in Acts 3, "who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, 'Stand up straight on your feet.' And he leapt and walked." And the consequence was that the people concluded that Paul and Barnabas were gods and began to worship them. Paul has to correct them. But the point there is that Paul, as with Peter and John and the rest of the apostles, had this power to heal, to display signs and wonders, the signs that they were indeed apostles. And fourthly, although you could say that it was part of the signs that they had, was that they had the power to confer the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 8, verse 14, looked at previously, it's the account of the Samaritans and Peter and John coming up. Verse 14 of Acts 8, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." And we find that this is just the same with the Apostle Paul in Acts 19. There's a group of people who Paul meets, he preaches the gospel to them, he baptizes them, and then in Acts 19 verse 6, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And then perhaps also under this heading of displaying the signs of an apostle, was the ability not just to confer the gift of the Holy Spirit, but also the bestowal of gifts of the Holy Spirit. Paul mentions this in Romans chapter 1 and verse 11. "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established." And it could well be, and I think that is what is being said here, Paul could confer particular gifts by the laying on of his hands. We read about this also in one of Paul's letters to Timothy, where Paul says, to stir up within him the gift that Timothy had received at the laying on of Paul's hands. Also in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, and I originally wrote down verse 34, but of course there are 34 verses in Hebrews 2. It's actually verses 3 and 4. Hebrews 2 verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." And the implication there is that the founders of the church, the apostles, were those who had the signs and wonders, various miracles, and the ability to confer various gifts of the Holy Spirit. And then also, the apostles were to be the instruments of revelation by which we were to receive what we now have before us, the New Testament. Turn to John chapter 16. And here the Lord Jesus Christ gives a promise. At this point it's to the 11, but he gives them a promise that they will be the instruments of revelation. Verse 13. However, we'll read verse 12 because that's relevant. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. You're not ready for them yet. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Jesus is here promising the 11 that although they knew a lot through being with him, there was yet more for them to learn. After he had gone, after the Spirit had come upon them, the Spirit would teach them directly, reveal to them the things of God, which they could then preach and teach. And much of that we have in the rest of the New Testament. Now notice, this is not a promise to you, or to me, or to anybody else alive now. It was a promise made to those to whom he was speaking. How often have you heard people, when they've come to a Bible study, they've prayed, Lord, we claim this promise that by the Spirit you will guide us into all truth. And then they have an argument over the interpretation of a particular passage. It happened. You've been present in Bible studies when that happened. At the end people said, I don't agree with that, I think that's wrong. But if they've claimed the promise of God, does this mean that God does not keep his promises? Of course not. It means that they've completely misunderstood this verse. It's not a promise to us, it's a promise to the apostles. What we can draw from this is, as the Holy Spirit revealed it to the apostles, so we can ask the Holy Spirit to teach us from the words that he's revealed. We do not have a guarantee that we will be led into all truth. It's only true of the apostles, and we can add of Paul, because we read in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul is speaking about the means by which the gospel was revealed. He says in Ephesians 3 and verse 5, talking about the revelation of the gospel, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And so the apostles were to be the recipients of this revelation. Prophets are mentioned there as well, as they are in another verse we'll look at in a moment. We're looking at apostles in 2 weeks' time. We're looking at prophets in 2 weeks' time. So I'll deal with that aspect of it when we come to that. The point here is that apostles are, or were, the recipients of the revelation of the gospel. And then also, and I believe it's because of this, because they were recipients of the gospel, the revelation of the gospel by the Spirit, Ephesians 2:20, we read that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. I don't believe it's so much the people themselves, but it's the fact they were the instruments of revelation. And so it's upon the revelation that they received that the church is to be built. But nonetheless, the apostles and prophets are integral, are essential for the foundation of the church. If you turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we find the Apostle Paul defending himself in terms of his equality with the 12. 1 Corinthians 9:1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defence to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? And he goes on and talks about a number of things. He's not raising this issue because I think people are questioning his apostleship. I think it's more that if you read it in the context of chapters 8, 9 and 10, that he is giving them an example. And he's saying, look, I have these rights as an apostle, but I put them to one side in order that I might not be a stumbling block. Nonetheless, he does make it clear that he is an apostle in the same sense that the 12, in the same sense that Peter is an apostle. Verse 5, do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Kephas? So Paul puts himself on the same level as the 12, as Peter and the others. And what we find is, you go through the scriptures, these things that we've looked at, you find these are only, in their entirety, they are only true of Paul and the 12. They are not true of any others. And I would therefore argue that the 12 and Paul are unique, and there are no replacements for them. That means that the teaching of Roman Catholicism is wrong, because Rome teaches a thing called apostolic succession. And what they mean is that Peter was the first head of the church, and when Peter died, he handed over his seat of authority to someone else, whose name I think was Linus. Nothing to do with peanuts, it was someone living at the time. And that Linus, when he died, passed it on to someone else, and someone else, and someone else, and someone else. And a few years ago, it was passed on to a man called Karol Wojtyła, who was from Poland and now lives in Rome and calls himself John Paul II. And so therefore they say there is this continuous line of succession from Peter and the other apostles down to today. And so as Peter and the apostles had this authority from Christ, so the Pope has authority from Christ. Anglicanism teaches a similar sort of thing, but to a lesser degree. Is there any foundation for this in Scripture? The answer is not at all. Because if you look at Acts 12, verse 2, Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. What happened then? Did the church immediately say, oh dear, we've lost an apostle, let's have another vote to find a replacement for him? It's not there. Once the 12 and Paul died, there were no more apostles of that particular kind. That was an end of it. They were not replaced. There is no such thing as apostolic succession. It is a myth. Now, it's always difficult to prove this thing, because it doesn't specifically say that's wrong. But if it was right, surely it would be there. And it's not. And you do find this example in Acts 12, where James dies, but he's not replaced. That makes it, I believe, very clear. There's no such thing as apostolic succession. Now, people make objection to what I've said and say, ah, yes, but what about this, that, and the other? So let's look very quickly at some of the objections. Romans chapter 16. People say, ah, but here are two other people who are referred to as apostles. Romans 16, verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. There you are, they say. See, these people were apostles, and they were of note amongst all the apostles. And I would say, no, that is not what Paul means. He means this. He means among the apostles, among himself and the 12, they had a high regard for Andronicus and Junia. See, there are two ways of reading it, and I think the latter way is the correct way and not the former. What they say about James in Galatians chapter 1, in verse 19, you read this. But I saw on my visit to Jerusalem none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Or does this again necessarily mean that James was an apostle? Is he not just saying that he mentions Peter and says, but I saw none of the other apostles, except he did see James, who was the head of the church in Jerusalem at that time. He was the leader of the church. I do not think that that should necessarily be taken to mean that James was an apostle in the same sense of the 12 and of Paul. What about Silas and Timothy? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says this. 1 Thessalonians 2:6, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Is this not Paul saying that he, along with the others who were with him, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy — Silvanus is also known as Silas — is he not saying we, meaning him and the other two, The answer is, I think not. I think Paul is here using the royal we. And by we, he means just himself. And I would justify that by referring you to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 1, where Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. He doesn't say, Paul and Timothy, apostles of Jesus Christ. Timothy is not an apostle, according to what Paul says in Colossians 1. And I think for similar reasons, Silas or Silvanus is not an apostle either. So therefore, Paul must be using the royal we. What about what I said earlier about Ephesians chapter 4? And this situation in the church has still not been realised, the unity of the Spirit, not being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Therefore, we need apostles today. And so therefore, what I'm saying about the 12 and Paul being unique can't be right. Well, I would answer in this way, that Paul and the 12 are still exercising their ministry through the writings that they have left for us, through the New Testament. And it's not that we need apostles today of the same kind as the 12, or Paul, if you want to make a distinction. Rather, we need to learn and to study the writings that they have left us. And through those writings, they continue to exercise their ministry of edifying the saints, of building us up in the body of Christ, etc. That's what's needed. It's not modern apostles that we need. What we need is teachers and preachers of the Word of God to instruct the church in what the apostles taught us and have left us in the Scriptures. So I don't see that the objections that are raised against what I've said really hold a great deal of water. I think that the general tenor of the whole of the Scriptures is that these people, and whether we accept that Matthias was or was not an apostle, that the 12, or if you prefer the 11, and Paul were unique. They cannot be replaced, they cannot be succeeded, they stand by themselves. However, we must acknowledge that the word is used in other ways, and we'll now quickly look at that. The use of the word apostle in a secondary sense. Remember I said the meaning of the word apostolos also meant one who was sent, a messenger, one sent with a commission. We've seen an example of that in John chapter 13 and verse 16. We also see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23. And again, you'll probably find that the word apostle is not actually used in the English, but it's used to refer to those who have been sent out from a church. 2 Corinthians 8:23, if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. And the word is apostolos. They are apostles of the churches. They have been sent out by the churches. Not apostles of Christ, as Peter, James, John, Andrew, and all the others, or Paul. Not apostles of Christ, apostles of the churches, because they've been sent by the churches. The 12 and Paul were sent by Christ. These apostles have been sent by the churches. Philippians 2:25. We have another example of this use of apostolos. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger, your apostle, and the one who ministered to my need. So there again, you see this secondary use of the term apostle. Now, in that sense, the word is used in the way that we would use today the word missionary. Now, the Latin experts among you may correct me, but I believe the word missionary is a Latin word. I think if you were to check it, you would find that the Latin word came from the Greek word. It's the Latin translation of the Greek word. And I'm all in favour of talking biblically, and so when we talk about missionaries, perhaps we should talk also about apostles. And say, okay, if someone has been sent from this church to a mission field, perhaps we should call him the apostle of the Quinta Church, because he has been sent out from here. And indeed, the term has been used in that way of people. I have a book at home about a man called William Bagshaw, the apostle to the north, says the title. There are also people who are called the Apostle of Africa, the Apostle of Asia, the Apostle of this place and that place. It's not a wrong use of the term, because they're someone who has been sent out to those places to minister to them. Doesn't mean they're apostles of Christ. So what do we make of modern claims to people saying, I'm an apostle? Well, we must reject them if they're claiming to be apostles in the sense of Peter or Paul. The 12 and Paul were unique. The sad thing is that you find some of these modern apostles, some not all, they vary in degree, who impose very powerful, very strong authority structures. And they basically say, look, I'm the apostle sent by Christ. If you disobey what I say, you are disobeying God. And people have moved house, people have changed job, people have decided not to marry, people have decided to marry someone else, not because they felt it was right or thought it was a good thing, but because one man has said, I'm an apostle, you do as I say, and they've done it. And we had some friends in London who were in this sort of environment, and they struggled long and hard over it, because they were told, this is what God's will is, you must do it, by someone who was claiming this authority. And they thought, well, we don't agree with that, we think that's wrong. And they struggled over this for a long time. And eventually they left that church where they were receiving this strong teaching. And one of the reasons we must reject this, not just because of what I've said from the scriptures tonight, but also if they are genuine apostles in the sense of the 12 and Paul, why do they not display the signs of the apostles? They would claim, oh yes, well we care, we've healed people. Well, have any of them healed someone in the same way that Peter and Paul did? Have they ever found someone who was a cripple from his mother's womb and they said, rise and walk, and the man has stood and walked and leapt and praised God? I am unaware of any such accounts. I know of claims of healing, but none like that. Now, we're going to come on to healing in a few weeks' time, so I won't press that anymore. But do these people display the mark, the signs of a true apostle? I think the answer is quite plainly not. So, finally, what then is the application to this? If there's only the 12 and Paul, firstly, we must shun people who claim to be modern apostles, and we should cling closely to the writings of those who we know to be apostles, the 12 and Paul, and those associated with them. That's what we have in the New Testament. Let's not listen to the siren voices of those who claim to be apostles today. Let's cling to the word of God in Scripture. Let's listen to what God says here through his chosen, through his appointed apostles, and cling close to that, adhere to it closely, to be built up by the apostles through the word, that we might live and do all that God has commanded, and reject all those who try and impose their authority on us. You will never find me saying to you, this is what you must do, because I am an appointed representative of God. I'll never say that to you. I might say the Bible says this, so you should do this, but I'll never say, because I have authority, you must do this. Never. Because nobody today has such authority. Only the Word of God has such authority. And so we must reject these people, reject what they say, and beware of these people, because we have to conclude that they are false apostles and that they are leading many people astray. Let's cling to the Scriptures, let's cling to the Word, let's seek to obey God in what He's told us clearly in the words of His apostles, His chosen, His commissioned people. Now, does anybody have any questions they'd like to ask or comments they'd like to make?